We are starting a new series this morning called Why. And if you've attended here very long, you probably understand that I give different kinds of messages. Some of them are inspirational and it makes you want to clap and say amen. Some of them are very practical and I give you homework to do when you get home like a good teacher. And then others are a little more focused on critical thinking. There are more teaching sermons. And this series, over the next 3 weeks, is going to be a teaching series where we're going to be looking specifically at the will of God. And while we'll never fully understand every aspect of this topic, because God is greater than what any human being can possibly conceive, we can think more deeply and clearly in conversation with our faith tradition in order to act more faithfully as disciples of Jesus. And that's really the goal over the next few Sundays. Now, today, we're going to focus our attention on one simple question. Is everything that happens the will of God? Now, before you answer that question, I want to invite you to create a safe space in your heart and in your mind to hold that question open for at least the next 20 or 30 minutes so that we can really dig deep. And I don't want us to start assuming that we know the answer. Let's just let the question linger. Is everything that happens the will of God? Now, this might not seem like a very urgent question to many people here, but I think that the way that we talk about God, especially when we're going through trauma or tragedy, is really, really important for at least one reason. What we say about God paints a picture of the character of God. Does that make sense? What we say about God paints a picture for all who are listening, paints a picture of the character of God. And sadly, in my own experience, Christians sometimes offer mixed messages on this topic. On the one hand, they say that God is loving and faithful and just, that God seeks our good. On the other hand, when something horrible happens, they say, well, it must be the will of God, suggesting to some that God is a tyrant. For example, there's a pastor named Leslie Weatherhead who tells a story about visiting a close friend in India who had just lost his son in a cholera epidemic. He was trying to make sense of his son's death, and so the father said, well, it must be the will of God. And Pastor Weatherhead was close enough to this man, even in the midst of tragedy, to challenge his thinking. He asked the father, suppose that someone crept up the steps onto the veranda tonight while you all slept and deliberately put a wad of cotton soaked in cholera over your little girl's mouth as she lay sleeping on the cot. What would you think about that? My God, he said, what would I think about that? Nobody would do such a damnable thing. If he attempted it and I caught him, I would kill him with as little compunction as I would a snake, and I would throw his body over the veranda. What do you mean by suggesting such a ridiculous thing? Pastor Weatherhead replied, but John, isn't that just what you accused God of doing when you said it must be God's will? Surely we cannot identify as the will of God something that you and I would get locked up in jail for. Now, as we can see in this example, when we talk about God's will, we are saying something about God's character. And if we're not careful in the way that we associate God's will with bad things, then we might unwittingly suggest something false or horrible about God. This is the definition of bearing false witness. But Christians like you and I, we are charged with the responsibility of bearing true witness in our words and our deeds. So it's helpful to get some clarity on this topic. So I want to begin by asking, what's the real problem here? And I want to start out by saying that I don't think it's a heart problem. I don't think that people who say it must be the will of God in reference to horrible things, I don't think that they're bad people, and I don't think that they have bad intentions. Indeed, I think that they're simply drawing on the language of their faith and doing the best that they can to bring comfort to people who are hurting and to try to give meaning to things that might appear meaningless. No, the real problem is conceptual confusion. The real problem is how we think and talk about God. Now, some people would discourage us from thinking critically and deeply on this subject, saying that the most important thing is for you to love God with all your heart and soul, and to just trust the inscrutable will of God and leave all of that deep thinking to the highfalutin intellectuals. But Jesus tells us that that's not right in the greatest commandment. Because in the greatest commandment, Jesus says, not only love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, he also says, love God with what, church? Your mind. And so, faith is not just something that we assent to blindly without thinking about it. In the words of the great theologian Anselm, faith is always seeking understanding. So we're trying to take fundamental claims of the Christian faith, things that we believe deeply in our hearts and souls, and we're trying to understand what they mean. And this is a form of discipleship called loving God with your mind. And so the way that we think about God matters. And it's not just something that we should leave to the theologians and the pastors of the church. And the way that we talk about God matters. And so I want to suggest this morning that where things typically go terribly wrong in our thinking about the will of God is when we fail to distinguish between two different aspects of God's will. And this is what we're going to focus on this morning. First is the intentional will of God. Second is the circumstantial will of God. And the third is the ultimate will of God. And I believe that understanding all three aspects and getting crystal clear about which one we're talking about when we're referencing the will of God helps us to resolve a lot of problems on this topic. And so let's take a closer look at these three. The first is the intentional will of God, and it refers to God's ideal intentions for individuals and for the world at large. And when we're talking about God's intention, we must start with a fundamental claim in Christianity. It is one of the most, if not the most important claim that we make, and that is God is loving, just, and faithful. If you believe that, say it with me. Loving, just, and faithful. And the Bible is replete with verses that bear witness to this truth. But the one that I intended to read this morning and didn't because I made a mistake when I gave Kim the bulletin, now you know, is Psalm 100, which is the one that we should have done in this altar, my mistake. But this is what it says, in case you don't have it memorized. Psalm 100, verse 5. It really just gets straight to the point. For the Lord is good. Somebody say good. And his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Now, despite what we see happening all around us, including when we watch the news these days, Christians sincerely believe that God is good. And that, my friends, is a radical claim. When you look around and see the violence and the suffering that's going on in this world, the world seems to have lost its cotton-picking mind these days. And so that's a radical claim to say that God is good. And Christians also sincerely believe that God is the giver of all good gifts. So that's claim one. Claim two is that every single human being that draws breath is a child of God and is created in the image of God. And that's another pretty radical claim when you look around at the way that human beings have been acting these days. But nevertheless, these are two central claims to the Christian faith. And when you put these two things together, it only leads to one conclusion, that God's ideal intention for us is good. Do you believe that, church? God seeks our well-being. God seeks our flourishing. God does not intend to do us harm. God's ideal intention for us is not suffering, misery, unhappiness, grief, calamity, sickness, or death. So when we are talking about the will of God in the sense of God's ideal intention for us, then we have to say that God does not cause those bad things, nor does God will those bad things in our lives. Now, it's important to remember that human beings can and do resist the intentional will of God and cause themselves and others a lot of unnecessary suffering. The Bible says that God created the world and everything in it for the purpose of loving relationship and joyful communion. This is God's intentional will for every part of this creation. Do you remember? For loving relationship and for joyful communion. God's intentional will for us is love, but this kind of loving relationship is impossible without freedom. And this truth is narrated in the story of Adam and Eve, where God gives the first human beings free will, the ability to freely choose, including the ability to freely choose to be disobedient to God. Simply put, you cannot manipulate or force someone to love you. And if you try to do it, it won't be real love. And so, in order to get what God wanted, genuine loving relationship expressed in joy, God created the world and set it free. Not just human beings, but set the whole cosmos free for loving relationship. Since human beings have free will, which includes the freedom to disobey God, they can and do resist God's intentional will. While God wants us to do one thing, we can freely choose to do another. And in this way, we can temporarily undermine God's ideal intention for us. So just take, for example, the shooting at Sandy Hook Elementary School. It was not God's will on December the 14th, 2012, for Adam Lanza to shoot and kill 20 innocent kids and 6 adult staff members at Sandy Hook Elementary School. God's intention for these kids might have been something like waking up and having breakfast, going to school, playing with their friends, learning about the beautiful complexity of our world, and maybe ending their day laughing around the dinner table with the people that they love the most. God's ideal intention for Adam Lanza was not to become a mass murderer and take his own life. This tragedy was a result of Lanza's free choice to subvert the intentional will of God. And the same can be said about human trafficking, the violence in the Middle East brought about by ISIS, 9/11, and the horrible suffering of the Central American people who were flocking to the U.S. border for refugee status. This is not God's will. These kinds of tragedies and atrocities are not God's ideal intention for his people or his creation, but the result of evil manifesting itself in the free choices of human beings. So the first step in gaining clarity about the will of God is to understand that God seeks human flourishing, and anything that undermines our flourishing, including our free choices, is not the will of God in the sense of God's ideal intention for us. Now, some people, especially those raised in traditions that tend to emphasize the sovereignty of God, might object to this claim. And they might say that while God does not literally cause bad things to happen, that he wills them to happen in order to achieve a greater good. They argue that people sometimes gain their greatest character traits by going through periods of intense suffering. So, the argument continues, God sometimes uses suffering to convert sinners and deepen the faith of believers. But we have to be very, very careful here. The first thing that I would say is that God does not need to use suffering and death to accomplish his good purposes. I don't know about your God, but my God is so great and so mighty and so awesome that he doesn't have to use sin, evil, and death to accomplish something good. It doesn't mean that he can't bring good out of it, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but God doesn't need to use those things. And it's dangerous to say that God wills traumatic events to help people grow in their faith, that God actively uses things such as tragedies as a strategy and method for making disciples. What kind of a model would that set for us? I mean, we kind of saw that worked out in the Spanish Inquisition, didn't we? How did that work for us? We will use suffering and violence and death to try to make disciples of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work. And so it's wrong to say that God wills these horrible things or causes these horrible things in order to make us stronger. We hear that all the time. We can't forget that throughout Scripture, sin, evil, and death are the great enemies of God, which God promises to completely eradicate at the end of the age. So to say that God wills and uses sin, evil, and death to accomplish good just seems wrong to me. But this is not to say that God does not meet us in horrible situations and find ways to redeem them. In my experience, I know that to be true, and probably in your experience, you know it to be true as well. We can say that God does not intend bad things or cause bad things or will bad things, but at the same time say that God can and does work in bad things to somehow bring about good. Redemption. Remember Paul's famous words in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, say all things, God works for the what? The good. Say good. We know that in all things, in all things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So God's ideal intention is often thwarted by sinful human beings in a fallen and a free world. And this can cause immense suffering, which is not God's intention for us. But God can and does meet us in those situations and find ways to create good and ultimately achieve his purposes. See, it's not just a teaching sermon, it's inspirational too. In addition to God's intentional will, it's important to consider God's circumstantial will. God's circumstantial will is related to the way that we are supposed to respond in any given situation. And so knowing God's circumstantial will allows us to answer the question, how does God want me to respond when his intentional will is thwarted or violated? How does God want me to respond when bad things happen? To help us understand the difference between intentional and circumstantial divine will, let me give you an imaginative example. A father and his son work together to discern a career path for the son. And both of them agree that the son is to be an architect. But then an evil dictator starts a war in the family's country of origin. And the son comes to the father and says, "Dad, I want to join the army and fight for my country." And the father agrees and says, "This is the right thing to do given the kind of circumstances that evil has created." But this is not the father's ideal intention for the son. It's only the interim or the provisional will. It's the right thing to do given the surrounding circumstances that evil has produced. And so the hope remains that eventually the war will end and the boy will be able to be an architect. In a similar way, there is a difference between God's intentional will, what God intends for us, and how we respond when this ideal intention is thwarted. How does God want us to respond when we get the terminal diagnosis? How does God want us to respond when our spouse walks out the door? How are we to act when we're treated unfairly? When someone like Adam Lanza engages in mass murder, or when terrorists strike the homeland? Discerning how God wants us to respond to sin, evil, and death is an important part of Christian life. And although our responses will differ in detail according to our differing circumstances, our response to the violation of God's intentional will is always the same. My friends, it's always the same. It's going to look different for different people in different circumstances. It's going to find different modes of expression. But essentially, the response is always the same. We are called to respond in a loving and just way that bears true testimony to the love, justice, and faithfulness of God. That is your Christian duty, no matter what happens to you. To respond in loving and just ways that bear true testimony to the love, justice, and faithfulness of God. Our response in word and deed will tell a story about the God that we serve. I want to say that again because it's critical. The way we respond, especially to bad things in our life, but also to good things like getting a raise at work. The way that we respond to things that happen to us in word and in deed tell a particular story about the God that we serve. What kind of story are your words and deeds telling to a watching world? Finally, let's consider God's ultimate will. God's ultimate will is God's big picture plan for the whole entire created order, which is being accomplished right before our eyes through God's Holy Spirit and through Christians like you and me, despite human rebellion. It's God's big picture plan, God's dream for the world that God is going to accomplish come hail or high water. Regardless of the choices that you and I make, God has to respond to our free choices, which often thwart his will. And other people around us have to respond to our choices as well. But God says, ultimately, I'm going to win. Ultimately, love is going to win against hate. Do you believe it, church? Ultimately, life is going to win over death. That's the whole point of the resurrection. That love is stronger than hate, and life is stronger than death. God is going to win. And we get a glimpse of how God wins in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, which we often hear at funerals when we fear that death may have the last word. Hear these words once again and find hope. John the Revealer says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more,'" here are the enemies of God, my friends, "no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and God has done something new." Now, while I hope that John the Revealer is wrong about the elimination of the ocean, because I hope to surf perfect waves in eternity, The main point of this passage is that God's ultimate will is loving and good, and that eventually God's dream for this world will be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. Sin, evil, suffering, and death will be completely eradicated in the new creation. And this is our hope. And there are some in this congregation that we love dearly who in the past year are finally enjoying that peace. So I want to conclude this morning by asking, how might this message apply in your own life? Do you realize that your free choices not only affect you, but affect everyone around you, and that your choices can either facilitate or thwart the will of God? Have you thought about that? You might also consider what you say about God in the face of tragedy, to not just parrot the cliches. I can tell you that I have a large group of friends who are either suspicious of the church or who don't like the church. And one of the things that triggers them is when they're going through something really, really challenging and painful in their life, and a Christian parrots a cliche. And it throws up a wall, and it blocks genuine loving relationship. And that's not what we're called to do. If Jesus is any example to us, what we are called to do is to enter into people's suffering and confusion and meaninglessness and sit with them, creating a safe place for them to really wrestle with these things and not feel judged, not feel condemned. Because if we're honest, we all have these questions. And none of us, including your pastor, has all the answers. And so we might want to be a little more careful when someone loses a loved one or goes through a divorce or gets a terminal diagnosis or hears something that just rocks them to the core on the news. And instead of just saying, well, it must be the will of God, maybe just hold your tongue, as it says in the book of James, for just a few seconds and just sit with them in the pain and the confusion. What picture do you paint of God's character when you very simply utter, it must be the will of God? What's the value of being more careful in our speaking and thinking on this important topic? Or maybe you're going through a really horrible time right now, and the pain is greatly intensified because someone along the way told you that God was causing it or willing it. That is not true. God is not causing your trauma or your tragedy. And God is not inflicting these things upon you to make you a better person. God is weeping in your presence, saying, this is not what I want for you. But I will stay with you. I will help you find your next step. I will help you get to the other side so that everything of value in your life will be honored and preserved. You might have to suffer. You might have to hurt. You might have to wrestle with some confusion. But at the end of the day, God says, if you stay close to me, I will give you the power of my Holy Spirit. And I will give you what you need to know and do the right thing and find a way to the other side. So, whatever you're going through this morning, I just want to remind you that your choices have power. Your choices have incredible power, including your choices about how to respond to tragedy, suffering, and injustice. And if you stay close to Jesus in prayer and scripture meditation, I can tell you from experience that you will hear a still small voice that will help you know what the next right step should be. And that God will help you to respond in a way that faithfully bears witness to God's goodness in front of a watching world. And that is my prayer for all of us this morning. Would you please take just a moment for a final prayer? Gracious God, this is a giant topic. For those of us that were raised in the church, we've heard a lot of different teachings on this, and oftentimes we get mixed messages and it's confusing, and sometimes that works itself out in our lives by making our pain worse, making our confusion worse. And for some, God, they even forsake their faith because what they've learned just doesn't make any sense anymore. And God, I pray for those of us who have been influenced in this way, that over the course of the next few weeks, God, that you would help us just to take some time to deeply and critically engage Scripture and our faith tradition to seek clarity. I pray for clarity for every person here, God, a kind of clarity that will give them hope and strength and courage to continue growing into the man or woman that you're calling them to be. And God, for those who are not raised in the church and are hearing these teachings for the first time, I know that it can sound strange. But I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit that you will open their hearts and minds so that they can hear the proclamation of your word in a way that makes sense and actually makes their life better so that they can go and make the lives of others better. In all that we say and all that we do, we seek to be faithful. We ask that you will forgive us when we have inadvertently or purposefully borne false witness against you. And we ask that you will give us what we need to tell the truth to a watching world with our words and our deeds. We pray these things in Christ's name.